Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In order to have that spirit, you must be a believer in the Son of God. Please turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 with me. This is one of the four purpose verses that we'll look at tonight. We've got a lot of work to do, but I don't want to jump into that with an assumption. I've made it my habit not to assume that anybody I'm speaking to is regenerate, is a son and fellow heir. But to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ to begin with, to hear of confession, and then to go before the Father together. Chapter 5 and verse 13 says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So you have belief and you have assurance in this passage here. Knowing that you believe in the Son of God. So already we know He's talking to believers. And those who have believed have assurance. That you may know, so that, purpose clause, you may know that you have eternal life. That you might have it. That you attained it before, but you could lose it. You are in a present condition of having been saved. And that present condition goes on. Is that present condition... Is it generated or is it maintained by you? Or is it maintained by God the Father and God the Son who hold you in their hands? And nothing in this universe, nothing created is strong enough to remove you from their hands. So those who believe in the name of the Son of God. This puts the focus of your faith on the person of Jesus Christ. Not on the cross. Not on inanimate objects, but on the person of Jesus Christ. It is because of the work that He did on the cross. It is because of the crushing and killing by God the Father that you can come to Christ and put your faith in Him, in His name. And so doing, you may know that you have eternal life. The next step in this is for you to understand 1 John 1:9. That those who are His children are clean. They only need their feet washed. So that you may come before Him and He is faithful and just when you confess, when you agree with Him over your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what does that mean to confess, to agree? It means you recognize that you just stepped out into the darkness or that you have been walking in darkness. And boy, are we going to cover this in the first chapter and beyond. You have been walking in darkness or you just stepped into darkness. You are agreeing and recognizing that this is the case. And you are taking a step back into the light and putting your eyes back on the author and perfecter of your faith. With these two in mind, faith, assurance, and confession, let's go before the Father and make sure that we are accomplishing these things. And then pray for our study tonight. Let's pray. Almighty Father, I thank You for bringing us together here tonight. And Father, You are faithful to provide the message, and You have been faithful to shape the messenger. And Father, I have said in previous prayers at this very pulpit that take me out of the way. And Father, I'm realizing that You can't take the hammer out of the hand, but You must make sure that the hammer is properly made, is properly fitted together, and is equipped for the task. Father, You have shaped the message and the messenger. So open all of our ears to hear what You have to say to us. Give us eyes to see. Set aside distractions that we may concentrate wholly on the word that You have for us tonight. keep us focused on the Word of God. Father, that even though we're going to discuss some things that pertain to difficulties in the first century and beyond, both earlier and afterwards, Father, keep our eyes fixed firmly on our Savior, that we may not waver, that we may not be shaken by the things that we would hear. Father, we ask all of these things in your Son's beautiful name. Amen. As I said, we have a lot of work to do tonight. I'm going to try and get through this introduction in one shot so that we can move on to get into the text. We did have one previous class, and I had decided to remove that and start over again. I felt that it wasn't as edifying as I had hoped it to be. I felt like I said some things that shouldn't have been said, and especially this is an opportunity for me, maybe for the first time, to have an opportunity right away to come before you and say I was wrong about something. That when I spoke previously in introducing 1 John, I spoke of Gnosticism as... I guess I shouldn't say I spoke incorrectly. I spoke imprecisely. The term Gnosticism is actually an 18th century term. It's a construction that we did not see in the first century. But the ideas that shaped and molded Christian Gnosticism were much older. And we're going to see this tonight. Before we do that, we want to cover a couple of other items. Authorship and canonicity. Now, the author is not named in the text. So we're going to establish that through some other means. This text of 1 John is universally received and accepted and cited by early church fathers that attributed it to John, the son of Zebedee. What that means is the early church fathers, the first generation, the second generation, the third generation, and so forth, of believers from the apostles, those that were trained, those that were discipled under the apostles, those that were discipled under those, as Paul says, entrust these things to faithful men, that they will be able to teach others also. This is the process that we have. So you have early church fathers that are consistent in ascribing the authorship of the fourth gospel and 1 John to the apostle John. Possible allusions appear in works such as the Didache, written between 90 and 120. Clement of Rome, a letter from Clement of Rome, around AD 96. The Epistle of Barnabas, or Pseudo-Barnabas, around AD 130. These allusions are citations that seem to be similar to what John is saying in this letter, or even that they are... almost the exact words. Polycarp. And particularly, I want to talk about Polycarp tonight because he was second generation. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. Polycarp, in his letter to the Philippians, roughly AD 135, alludes to 1 John 2:22, 4:2-3, and 2 John 7. Papias, who is third generation, who knew John and was born circa AD 60, is the first person to make a specific reference to a Johannine letter. What does that mean, Johannine? It's a fancy term that means a letter written by John, works that were written by John, the apostle. He makes reference to it as the work of the apostle John in his exposition of the oracles of the Lord, written circa AD 130. And cited in Eusebius. Irenaeus, one of the great heresiologists, circa AD 180, specifically makes reference to 1 and 2 John and attributes both, as well as the fourth gospel, to the Apostle John. Clement of Alexandria, different from Clement of Rome, obviously. Alexandria, Rome, circa AD 180. Writes of the larger or greater epistle, depending on how you translate that word, of John the Apostle, meaning larger in size, bigger than 2 John or 3 John. Now, I've got two handouts, And Stephanie, if you could, right there, if you could hand those out for me, that I want you to just look at briefly and then take home for your own edification. One of those is the 20 topics that we discussed that Wednesday night. And a lot of that I felt was very edifying, but there were other items of that evening that I felt it was worth it to start over again and remove that teaching. But those of you that were there got to walk through these 20 topics. We got to walk through those together, where you see the same topics written about in almost the same words, the same phrases. In a lot of cases, they were the same words and the same phrases in John's Gospel and John's first letter, which we can possibly establish actually as John's second letter if we can look at the development of doctrine in 2 John and compare it to the doctrine in the Gospel and the first, what we call the first letter. We can see more development. We'll talk about that in a minute. The second thing that you're getting is at the top it says early canons. Now, I know this is difficult to see, and I just printed out 20 copies and didn't think about the contrast. But you can roughly make these things out. And what this was to prove was mainly to show you early canons of individuals, canon lists, translations, councils, and see where these folks, zero in on 1 John, where these folks landed as far as the authorship, the canonicity of 1 John. Specifically, if you look at the bottom, I took all the rest of the Bible out and just left 1 John at the list on the bottom there. Now, you'll notice you've got a lot of I's there included. Canonicity definitely accepted. You've got one O omitted and one missing. The only reason, as you see, that one is missing 1 John is because it stops at Hebrew 9:13 and cuts off. And the omitted, we're going to talk about this character, Marcion. And there's a reason why he omitted 1 John. If you're going to tell a lie, you don't want to include the truth. So, those are for your edification. Take those home with you. Compare, I would suggest that you do keep that 20 topics list and go through it at home. Go through, because it's staggering the similarities and the phrases and the same words that are used in both Gospels, or in the Gospel in the first letter, that established the same guy wrote both of these works. So similarities in theology, vocabulary, and syntax with the Gospel of John. If we can establish that the same author that wrote the Gospel of John wrote 1 John, then we can establish, okay, who wrote the Gospel of John? And then you'll have an idea of the authorship of both. The vocabulary comparison. One of our favorite words, one of Al's favorite words, one of Radley's favorite words, Parakletos. Or, I'm sorry, Parakletos. Parakletos. Occurs only 5 times in Scripture. And all occurrences are in John's writings. Let's take a look at the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. We're going to look specifically at verse 16, starting in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. That's our word, to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him, because he remains with you and will be in you. Verse 26. Verse 25 says, I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. In case you're wondering, those of you, most of you are probably reading from NASB, I use the Holman translation. Chapter 15 and verse 26. When the Counselor comes, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And 16 and verse 7. Chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Counselor will not come to you. And then in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. It's a little different than counselor. Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Greek is a beautiful language, rich and diverse in meaning. And sometimes context determines our English translation. The word monogenes, as an expression of the Son's unique relationship to the Father, occurs in John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18, chapter 3, verses 16 and 18, and 1 John 4, 9. Since we're already in 1 John, let's go ahead and turn over to chapter 4 and verse 9. Chapter 4 and verse 9 says, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His one and only Son, His uniquely born Son, into the world so that we might live through Him. Go ahead and turn back to the Gospel of John. Looking at John chapter 1. In verse 14. The word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed His glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The uniquely born Son. The one-of-a-kind Son. Verse 18. It says, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side, has revealed Him. And chapter 3, verses 16 and 18. For God loved the world in this way, He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world that He might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Anyone who believes in Him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Implicit claims of apostolic eyewitness testimony found in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Some of my favorite verses of the Bible because they establish so many things. They say those verses reveal so many things. So let's turn back to 1 John. Verse 1 in chapter 1 says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship along with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Another purpose. We are writing these things so that. But you see a few things in here. One of the most important things to establish in determining whether an account is true is eyewitness testimony. And we definitely have eyewitness testimony. We have someone that claims to have seen, to have heard, to have touched. And more than even have seen with our eyes, what we have observed, what we have perceived, what we have touched concerning the word of life that was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father. That life was revealed. We've talked about, in previous studies here, we've talked about the two books. The two books, one, the first book of creation. That God reveals Himself through creation, but it's a general revelation. Creation testifies to His glory. It shows that there has to be a creator, a designer, someone who made all of this, because it cannot come about by chance. the old arguments. You find a watch on the beach, you don't assume that it just sprang up out of the beach, out of the sand, that it evolved. But given the intricacy of its makeup, you can see that it was designed. The parts were fashioned. They were fitted together. And someone with intelligence had to do that. If you find markings on a page, and you discover that those markings are actually letters, and those letters form words, and these words are part of the makeup of a language, then you discover there was a people that used this language, and there was one person who wrote on this page all of these words, and those words have meaning. In the same way, the words of the Bible have meaning. They are not meaningless. So we have general revelation, the first book, which testifies to his creatorship, to his glory. And then we have the second book, the special revelation, the revelation of his character, of his person, the revelation of knowing him, of giving us an opportunity to come to know him, and particularly to believe in his Son, and so to believe in the Father. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, eyewitness testimony. Now, what is all of this for? What is he sharing all of these things for? So that you may have fellowship along with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. One of the big purposes of this letter is to clear away a bunch of garbage so that his readers and us, all of us, can have fellowship with each other and with the Father and with the Son. So he starts with this purpose. I want you guys to enjoy a complete fellowship. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I want you to have a complete fellowship with us, with the apostles, with John and those with him. I want you to have fellowship with each other, but especially I want you to have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Conclusion. Evidence, both internal and external, favors the view that the Apostle John is the human author, the Holy Spirit is the divine author, of this script, of this scripture inspired by God. Of course, 2 Timothy 3:16. The writing style is so close to that of the fourth gospel that common authorship is obvious. The verdict of the early church was unanimous in its affirmation of John as the apostle, of John the apostle as author of the fourth gospel. We are going to look at information about the writing of the Gospel of John in just a minute here. That's also going to establish John as the author of the Gospel. Date and place of writing. Dating cannot be certain, although we're going to speculate a little bit based on the doctrines that are revealed, based on the depth of those doctrines, and based on partly on church father testimony. Tradition is strong that John spent his later years in the city of Ephesus, ministering to the churches of Asia Minor. Irenaeus wrote, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. This is from Against Heresies. Eighty 80% of the verses in 1 John reflect ideas and themes found in the gospel. This confirms the assertion that the readers were previously familiar, at least with John's teaching, but it also strengthens the probability that they possessed that teaching in the written form of John's gospel. There were quite a few verses that he intimates ideas, doctrines, teachings that you find in the gospel and assumes that you understand these things and doesn't elaborate as much as you would expect if they were unfamiliar with these concepts. 2 John appears to address similar issues, but in a limited first defense scope, in which John hopes to resolve the issues with a confidently expected future visit. So the conclusion. I'm not going to lock down for you a date of 63 AD, May 15th. I can't do that. I can give you a window. And that window is 66 to 96. Seems like a big window. But I want you to consider these things as you consider the dating of this letter. Number one, does it matter for your application? No. And B, just kidding. Does it matter for your application which one of these came first? The gospel, 1 John, 2 John. Is it information that's interesting to consider based on the evidence? But does it matter for your application? Just like when we talked about 2 John, does it matter if Kyrie Electa is a local church or a person for your application? It just doesn't matter. The speculation is 66 to 96 AD in Ephesus, with 2 John coming first, followed by the gospel, then 1 John. Why do we say in Ephesus? Not only because we know that we just heard a testimony that he wrote the gospel in Ephesus, but also we place it 96 or after because of the destruction of Jerusalem. Meaning John is considered to have left Jerusalem before the destruction of Jerusalem. So he would have been Ephesus or elsewhere. Irenaeus places him in Ephesus. 2 John coming first, followed by the gospel, then 1 John. Why? Because 2 John, as we said, limited first offense scope in which John hopes to resolve the issues with a confidently expected future visit. Hope. I hope to come to see you shortly. Followed by the gospel. As we read through, as we said, as we read through 1 John, we see concepts that you would have already read in the gospel, that they already would have been familiar with, to go through 1 John and say, yeah, I know what you're talking about. When you consider the command, it's not an old command, but it is an old command, but it's also a new command. They received a command previously, but now they're receiving a new command and in a new way. You're very confused. Okay, so there's our conclusion. Audience and purpose. Here's where we're gonna get into some fun things and some very serious, very kind of scary things that we need to approach boldly with our Savior at our sides, but also with caution, knowing that we need to lean on Him and the Word of God to make sure that we are prepared for such things. I think that is the problem, and as we've discussed in bibliology and prolegomena, that is the problem when one wavers. They're not leaning on the Word of God as the truth, as the complete truth, as the only truth, as the infallible and unflappable truth, and that everything else, when lined up against it, if it doesn't come out straight compared to, it's not the truth. And that's where people begin to fall short. They no longer see the Word of God as the truth. They begin by saying, oh, well, it contains the truth. Well, you've just taken your first step away from a good bibliology. Audience and purpose. Anonymity indicates the intended audience would recognize the author, but structure indicates a homiletic discourse rather than individual address. Now, there are places in here, of course, he's saying, I'm writing these things to you. But he's drawing out his ideas in a sermonic way, in the way that you would deliver a speech. Not in the way that you would write an individual letter like 2 and 3 John to an individual person. Dear Stephanie, I'm writing to you for this particular purpose. Thanks, have a great day. Love, Dan. It's not a letter in such a way that 2 and 3 John are. He doesn't lay out the recipients. He doesn't put his name to it. He doesn't give any greetings. He does, at the end, give an admonition, a warning. Guard yourselves from idols. Seems to be a very strange warning in the context of what he was just talking about. When we get there, we'll see it's not. It makes perfect sense. John made four purpose statements. First, he wrote to promote his readers' fellowship and joy. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. 1 John 1:4. Second, he wrote to help readers avoid the pitfalls of sin, yet find forgiveness when they stumbled. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things. I'm writing you these things." My NASB is showing. "I am writing you these things so that you may not sin." 1 John 2:1. Third, he wrote to protect believers from false teachers. Now, this is the one we're going to address quite a bit tonight, to protect against false teachers. I doubt we're going to address it as much because there's four purposes to this letter. There's not just one. His biggest reason for writing is to confirm their faith, to clear away the garbage and confirm their faith. He wrote to protect believers from false teachers. "I have written these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." 1 John 2:26. And it's very important to keep that in mind. As you walk through the letter in the beginning, you're thinking, okay, he's just laying out concepts. He's just laying out doctrines. But when you get to this point, you understand, wait a minute, there's a warning here. And you back up and you say, this warning is being applied to what I'm reading, what I've already read, what I'm going to read. I'm writing these things to you, all of these things, the things I just wrote before this phrase and the things afterwards. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, about false teaching and false teachers. So you back up and you look at these concepts and you begin to think. You can't think too much, but you begin to think and ask the Spirit, okay, reveal this to me. Is this a doctrine he's laying out for our edification, or is he looking at a problem, a diversion from biblical doctrine that he's addressing for their edification and for their straightening out? Finally, he wrote so that they might know they had eternal life. "I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." 1 John 5:13. This last purpose statement governs the other three and brings them together in a unifying theme. This is the point of the whole letter. So that they may know that by believing in the name of the Son of God, they have eternal life, a present possession that will go on forever. In summary, 1 John was written to confirm Christians in true apostolic Christianity by helping them avoid the destructive beliefs and behaviors to which some had fallen prey. Now we're going to do a little bit of word study here. We're going to look at words that aren't even in 1 John. The reason for that is I want to lay out a concept. That concept is heresy. This word does not appear in the letter, the first letter of John. Neither does heretic. John is a very nice guy. He's an extremely nice guy. And although he's serious about addressing diversion, doctrinary diversions. Is that a word, doctrinary? I just made it up. Give me a little copyright sign and I'll make $1 million. I'll write a book about diversion or doctrinary. All right. A doctrinal diversion, how about that? He's writing about doctrinal diversions. In such a way that makes you understand his seriousness, but not in the same way that Irenaeus and some of the other church fathers as heresiologists addressed heresy, addressed diversions in the accepted biblical doctrine. I want to be careful about that because there's a place that I defer from some of our systematic theologies. And that is that when we start to say Orthodox, when we start to say Protestant, when we start to say evangelical, we're lining ourselves up with a doctrine outside Scripture. If you're not lining up with a biblical doctrine, then I see a problem. You're lining up with a faction, a group of people that say, this is what we believe. If you start saying, this is made clear in the Nicene Creed, well, wait a minute, that's not Scripture. Is it made clear in the Bible? That's what I want to know. Heresy. Hieresis, the Greek term, hieresis. A corrective discourse addressing false teaching. We're talking about the letter here. A possible idea of a corrective discourse addressing false teaching. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 28. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 7. Some individuals who had once been associated with the Christian community had adopted contrary doctrines and had left the church. Chapter 2, verses 19. John goes so far as to say, they went out from us to show that they were not of us. An interesting phrase. We're going to look at that. Not tonight, but we're going to look at that. Some individuals, let's see. After their departure, they continued to spread their teachings to those who remained within the Johannine, John's churches. They went so far as to organize and send out itinerant teachers and missionaries who moved among the churches with the goal of converting those in the churches to their beliefs. Where do we see this? Chapter 2 and verse 26. Let's turn there. That's our verse about those who are trying to deceive you. Chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. He says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to determine if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit who confesses, who agrees that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is from God." Is he addressing a heresy there? Maybe. "But every spirit who does not agree, who does not confess Jesus, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. You have heard that he is coming, and he is already in the world." I'll give you a hint. Yes, that's a heresy. If you don't agree that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that's a heresy. That means you deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. And humanity is absolutely necessary, biblically necessary for our salvation. If you deny the deity of Christ, is that a heresy? The deity of Christ is absolutely necessary for our salvation. It's biblically necessary. It's in the text. And 2 John verse 7, which will give us kind of the same phrase here. 2 John and verse 7, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in..." Very important, because I think the NASB does this too. "They do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in flesh." Coming in flesh. There's a distinction that we talked about in 2 John. Get the MP3s. Sitting on the website, minding their own MP3 business. "Aberrant doctrine or opinion arising within the church in opposition to biblical revelation or apostolic tradition." Apostolic tradition. Why is that okay? Because the apostles wrote the Bible. The apostles wrote their part of the Bible. So we get apostolic tradition where? From the Bible. That means it's not in line with the accepted teaching of a church, the opposite of orthodoxy. Is that a problem? Is that phrase a problem? Here's where you get divisiveness. It's not in line with the accepted doctrine of the church, of a particular church. Is that church getting their doctrine from the Bible? Or are they making up creeds and saying, here's what we believe? We have a statement on the website that lays out our beliefs. But what's really awesome about these statements is for every statement there's a Bible verse. For every belief, there's a Bible verse that goes with it. So what that means is we're giving you a Bible verse and saying what that Bible verse says. Because we take it literally, right? We take these verses literally. Our English word is derived from a Greek word that has the basic idea of choice. In ancient classical Greek, it was used predominantly to refer to the philosophical school to which one chose to belong. Later, it came to be associated with the teaching of those philosophical schools. The word had a similar usage in Jewish writings. Josephus, a Jewish historian of the first century, from whom we learn much of what we know about the Judaism of New Testament times used the word to refer to the various Jewish parties, sects we see in the Bible, sects, or schools of thought, such as the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes. Jewish rabbis employed the term in a bad sense, applying it to groups who had separated from the mainstream of Jewish teaching. Wonder who they applied that to. The word has several usages in the New Testament, but never has the technical sense of heresy as we understand it today. It may be classified as follows. One, most frequently, especially in Acts, it has the same meaning as in Josephus. Let's look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 17. Yeah. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Never hurry the Spirit. Chapter 5 and verse 17. Then the high priest took action. He and all his colleagues, those who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. Party. The party of the Sadducees. That's the basic meaning here. Where it refers to the Pharisees and Sadducees, it simply means party or sect. Acts 24:14 and 28-22. It is used in a slightly derogatory sense, referring to Christians as they were viewed to be separatists or sectarians by the Jews. This usage conforms to that of the rabbis, meaning they use it as a sect, a party, a separation, somebody different from what we do, somebody doing things differently from what we do. Third kind, Paul used the term to refer to groups that threatened the harmonious relations of the church. In 1 Corinthians 11:19, where he was writing about the disgraceful way in which the Corinthians were observing the Lord's Supper, the word has to do with the outward manifestations of the factions he mentioned in verse 18. Let's go ahead and go there, 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians 11, verse 17 says, "Now, in giving the following instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you." And in part, I believe it. Divisions. In Galatians 5:20. It is one of the works of the flesh and is in a grouping including strife, seditions, and envyings. It apparently has to do with people who choose to place their own desires above the fellowship of the church. Where does that stem from? People who place their own desires above something else. Pride, to begin with. A self-centered attitude, selfishness. An attitude that is not looking at Christ and looking outwardly at His, at Christ's brothers and sisters, at God the Father's children, at your fellow brothers and sisters, but is looking at himself. The word heretic, hereticos, appears in Titus 3:10, and it speaks of a man who is a heretic. But since the context of this verse has to do with quarreling and dissension, the idea in this passage seems to be that of a factious person. The reference may belong to this category since the verse mentions disputes about genealogies, doctrinal matter. The fourth kind. Turn to 2 Peter in chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. It says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and will bring swift destruction on themselves." And we're going to see this in a minute. Denying the master who bought them. That's why I have trouble with that phrase. They went out from among us to show us that they were not of us. But Peter here identifies that master that bought us, bought them too. So how do we understand that passage? It comes closest to our own meaning of the term. It clearly refers to false prophets who have denied the true teaching about Christ. Since the remainder of 2 Peter chapter 2 refers to the immoral living of the false prophets, the word also refers to their decadent living. And this is an aspect of the doctrinal diversions we're going to look at tonight, these immoral diversions in the lifestyle. He says, I have written these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. That's chapter 2 and verse 26. Now, it should be any surprise that within the first 50 years of the church, even in the apostolic age, apostles are still around, that we should see so much theological and doctrinal corruption. Why? Why should it be no surprise? There's three things John identifies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are three adversaries, and one of those adversaries has been around a long time and knows the Scripture better than most professing Christians. I would venture to say he knows the Scripture better than almost any professing Christian, almost any real, believing son of God. Why? He's been studying it for thousands of years. But he twists it. He perverts it. Pulls in lies and mixes in the truth. So it looks like it might be right. I'm going to go ahead and read that now, because I'm led in that direction anyway. I was going to save this for the end, but I'm led to say it now. Just, error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest being thus exposed, it should at once be detected, but it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress. That doesn't mean the same thing that it would mean to us, attractive dress, even though the devil does sometimes wear a dress. So as by its outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced, ridiculous as this expression may seem, more true than the truth itself. That's Irenaeus. This is our adversary. This is the adversary that's so crafty that he can dress up a lie to make it appear more attractive than the truth to the inexperienced. This is an adversary that we need to look at the nature of. I imagine, and I know we're going to look at the nature of the adversary about 4 billion times deeper in our angelology study. But let's look at a couple of concepts that we see in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 11:14. He's described as disguising himself as an angel of light. I want you to keep that in mind, angel of light, particularly the light part. A roaring lion in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. It's been described that he's a roaring lion, and he roars because he has no teeth until you put them in his mouth by allowing him, by giving him ammunition against yourself. He's been defeated. He's described as a deceiver in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, the father of lies in John chapter 8 and verse 44, the serpent. In Genesis 3:1, in Revelation 12:9, and Revelation 20 and verse 2. Angel of light, roaring lion, deceiver, father of lies, serpent. These are only a few of the descriptives we have. The flesh, human arrogance. Arrogance cancels out intelligence. That's the phrase. Your pride. The one that says, like in 3 John that we see, that I want to have preeminence. I want to have control over everything. I want to be a dictator, a tyrant. I want to even control your own personal lives. Come to your houses. Make sure that you're not taking in these itinerant teachers from John. And the world, Greek philosophy and pagan religiosity. And I want to know if you took that from me when you said it this morning, or you're already thinking of it. It doesn't matter. Pagan religiosity and Greek philosophy. This is where we start to get a little scary. And it's serious. Because the roots of what we call Gnosticism, like I said, a construction, an 18th century construction, the word. The roots of these things that we see in the New Testament are not new. They're not new. It's much older and deeper. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" Questioning bibliology. Did he really say that? Let's look at how you're really interpreting this. Did he really say it like that? Did he really say those words? What did he say? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." What did we do? We added a couple of words there. Words that God didn't say. There's an opening for the adversary. He's trying to get her to question her bibliology, to question the straight line of the Scripture. The canon, the straight line, the measuring rod, the perfection of the Scripture, and she goes right along with it. Maybe it's not so straight. Maybe I'll add a little bit to it, because he probably meant that. Whatever. And he says, "No, you will not die." He just called God the Father a liar. He says, "No, you will not die." The serpent said to the woman, "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." I was looking at this earlier today. I just happened to look at the Septuagint and I thought it was very interesting. The Septuagint guys, they looked at this in the plural. You will become like gods. They didn't see it as you become like God, but you will become like gods. Kind of led me back to Isaiah 14. You know what I'm referring to. The five I wills. The satanic concept of each one of us becoming God, just like he wants to be. Each one of us raising ourselves, as though we could, to divinity and to the point of being above the creator of this universe. So we have a couple of issues here. We have a term called syncretism. All roads lead to God, whatever you choose to call it, whatever you choose to call God. Combination of different religions or philosophies. Now how does Satan stir the pot? He starts to mix things. And he gets us to mix things up. He gets us to add things too. Just like he got Eve to add something to God. Another concept we need to look at is a concept of the divine or the sacred feminine. Now, this is one of the things that I said that previous Wednesday that I grew to have a problem with because I should have known better. And Doug knows this is where I came from. These were the words that came out of my mouth. Yeah, but we all can become Christs. We all can become Christed beings. We all can become divine. Because we can attain to that perfection. We can get there ourselves. But the idea of a divine or a sacred feminine is kind of striking. Why is it feminine? Because God the Father is a father. And I believe it's a rejection of the father and a replacement with a mother. I think you can see the evolution of this twisting throughout history. I'm going to give you some names here, and I want you to consider these names. And I believe we've got these in the correct chronological order. You've all heard of Semiramis. Have you all heard of Semiramis? Okay. This is the beginning of the Queen of Heaven. I'm not going to go too deep into all of what she was about. But this was the beginning of a woman exalting herself in the position of godhood. This was the beginning of a rejection of the father and a replacement with a mother. This was the beginning of deifying motherhood, of deifying fertility that spread to every culture. And it spread to every culture in their own names. Inanna, Sumerian. Isis, it's Egyptian. A name we should be very familiar with, Ashtaroth. You've all seen that name in the scripture. Ishtar, Artemis, Diana. Remember Artemis of the Ephesians? Venus. Diana and Venus being Roman. But here's where I start to have major difficulties, because here is when we start to get in the age of Christ. Here is when we start to divert and add to the perfection of God's word, the perfection of God's lowercase w and uppercase w word. Sophia. And it extends all the way to Christianity. It extends to the worship of the Virgin Mary by the placing of her name on all of these other gods and worshiping her in the same way that those other gods are worshiped. You see the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, and that the Israelite women were baking these cakes. This is a pagan practice. This is very difficult for me to talk about, so I'm really measuring my words here. This is not isolated to the Bible. This is not isolated to old times. This is not isolated to John. This is right in front of us, staring at us in the face in our bookstores. And it's extremely frightening to me because, once again, we're seeing, as Irenaeus said, we're seeing the lie dressed up so fantastically that it seems better than the truth, and people are flocking to it. I'm not going to spend too long giving you a book review of The Shack. I'm going to tell you, though, that I got to Sophia. I got to this fourth person of the Godhead. And I knew what she was all about. I knew that this Sophia that they were putting forth as the wisdom of God. First of all, the wisdom of God is what? Christ. Proverbs 8. Putting forth as the wisdom of God. Then you have the father who is portrayed as Papa, a large black woman. So you have replaced the father with a mother and added a fourth personality to the Trinity. But this Sophia is very frightening because the portrayal was exactly the portrayal that I have read in Gnostic works of wisdom, of Sophia, of this. We're going to talk about Aeon, the Aeon theory. Now I'm forgetting the words, but that's okay, because the Spirit obviously doesn't want me to say those words. But there was a name of a particular book that I was looking at again, where it describes this Aeon theory, where this Aeon theory is laid out. And the language is very poetic. It's very beautiful. It's much like John in its style. Much like John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1. Grandiose, beautiful terms. But it spells out something absolutely frightening. It spells out this replacement of the Father. It spells out this that's more than even a dualistic idea of the creation of the world, but all of these crazy beings coming out of this thing called light. And the word that's used there to describe it is most frightening to me, because I know that word because I used it with my wife. That word is the all. The all. And what does that sound like to you? It sounds like pantheism. But it's very deceptive. And it looks really good. But it's an absolute falsehood. It's an absolute destructive falsehood. So I wanted to show you and illustrate these things for you and lay them out for you, because it's right in front of your face. It's in the books that we read in our bookstores. It's not only the Gnosticism, the so-called Gnosticism that's entering into our Christian culture. It's this centering prayer, this Brother Lawrence kind of idea, where you're emptying your mind, you're clearing out your thoughts, and you're repeating a single phrase. Now, what does Jesus say about repeating a single phrase over and over again? He said this is what the pagans do. So this so-called Gnosticism, it means a worldly or a satanic wisdom. And it is derived from combining sources of human philosophy and human religiosity and acquiring new ideas and synthesizing them into what they're already doing. In its classic scholarly presentation, now increasingly discredited, the term Gnosticism was used as the label for what was variously described as a mostly unified protest movement against the prevailing political, religious, and philosophical structures of late antiquity. This proposed Gnostic religion, in its admittedly various forms, was said to be promoted by elitists, was parasitic of other religions, and radically dualistic in its anti-cosmic and anti-body attitudes. That means anti-cosmic means the creation. That means matter. It's anti anything to do with flesh, anything to do with matter. And particularly anti-body. Your body is evil. The flesh is evil. Only spirit is good. We're going to look at those in just a second here, hopefully. I'm going to wrap up in a couple of minutes here. Humans were understood to be in a state of blindness, sleep, and drunkenness. The inner spirit was prisoner to the fleshly body, which was prisoner of the material cosmos, both created by an inferior lower god, which they claim is Genesis 1 through 6, this inferior lower god, sometimes said to enslave his creation with time, laws, and lust. The human story traces the attempt to transcend one's material limitations by returning to the highest and true God in the highest heaven, or they pleroma. That's what the Gnostic tradition calls it, pleroma. This return was achieved through the individual's receptive experience of knowledge, gnosis. What was the serpent making so attractive on that tree? Knowledge. Not knowledge in general, because knowledge is good if it's godly knowledge, but it's knowledge of good and evil. Those are the specific terms, knowledge of good and evil. Receptive experience of gnosis, knowledge, which informs her of her true spiritual nature and origins in the highest heaven, her tragic fall into matter, and her eventual restoration with the true God. Attendant to this model was the idea that Gnostics were involved in a variously described social crisis, which exhibits itself at both the textual and mythological levels in a subversive hermeneutical revolt. I'll give you a second to catch up. Your eyes are glazing over, right? Subversive hermeneutical revolt. That means hermeneutics is what we use to determine what words say, what the Bible says specifically. The meaning of the words. A protest exegesis directed against Orthodox Jewish and Christian political mythologies, often with a Jungian twist, which is kind of weird since Jungian is quite a bit later than first century so-called Gnostics, but the idea, the ideas that Jung had. This rebellion was characterized in text by an exegetical value inversion with the early chapters of Genesis. What all of that jargon means is they came up with their own ideas. They tossed out the idea that the Bible was infallible, that it was the Word of God. They came up with their own theology, applied their theology to some of Scripture. What they didn't like, they scrapped. And what they kept, they edited to go along with their own philosophy, their own religiosity. Okay. On the ethical side, Gnostics were described as either ascetic or libertine. Some of these features were emphasized, de-emphasized, or even absent from some heresiological reports and supposed Gnostic texts, while other features were added as the complex evidences demonstrate. This is an article from Erdman's Dictionary of the Bible. Now, my note to this is perhaps the attempts have been made to discredit this presentation of pagan wisdom religiosity because it reveals a satanic pattern, because it's the truth. I mean, what do you see in there? What do you see in all that I've just revealed to you tonight? That you haven't even read these texts. I hope most of you haven't read these texts. Without serious understanding of the Word of God and a serious level of discernment, don't read these texts. Again, Hebrews 5:14, have your senses trained to discern good from evil. If you can discern good from evil... But the problem is the pattern that we're seeing of collecting things, of putting things together. And now we get to Christ, and we're going to add Christ into the mix. And it's still the same thing. It's still the same garbage. We've just put a new name at the head of it. And then we're going to write these other works that use this beautiful language, this beautiful Bible-like language, even like John, to describe this disgusting universe that they come up with. And this is the thing that I'm left with when I watch a movie last night called The Da Vinci Code. And at first I said, I've seen it before. I don't want to waste my time with that. And then I said, you know what, given the things I'm going to teach tomorrow, maybe I do want to see that, brush up a little bit. This is the disgusting thing. The universe they're coming up with, the gods that they're coming up with, if that's reality, who wants to be a part of that? Because it's a bunch of nonsense. Doesn't save anybody. Doesn't offer anybody eternal life. And it's not the truth, most especially. It's not Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. So I am way out of time by 5 minutes, unfortunately, because I don't have a whole lot more to go through. But we'll save it for next week, and maybe we'll get started on sex next week, too. We'll look at the particular doctrinal diversions, and we'll look more on this aeon theory so we can appropriate an understanding that John is dealing with serious issues, but at the same time, not the Gnosticism that we're used to hearing about, because that's a product of all of these coming to fruition in the third century of Christianity. But it begins by people stepping away and diverting from a literal hermeneutic, from an acceptance of the infallibility of the Word of God. It's a step away from good bibliology. That's what it begins with. And then it continues with the addition of all of these worldly and satanic ideas into what you're doing. And it ends in destruction. Let's pray. Father, we're dealing with some frightening and dangerous concepts tonight, but I feel that these are things that we need to talk about and we need to realize, because we need to look out at the world and see that the adversary is still at work, that these concepts are not done away with, but he's still putting new names and new faces on all of these things, just as we talked about the idea of different types of so-called Christian cults when we worked on 2 John. Father, You've made these things a priority with me, and so I make them a priority as I bring them to the pulpit. But Father, I'm looking forward to and praying and hastening the day when we do away with all this garbage, just as John did, and we get to the text, we get to the meat of your Scripture, and we get to your words. For your words are sweet to my taste, like honey in my mouth. And Father, all of these concepts and ideas and ideologies and words, they're disgusting. But we'll get through them, and we'll glorify your name and thank you for being perfect, being complete, and sending us your perfect Son to be the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, for the whole world. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.